This morning we're going to turn to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, his epistle to the Ephesians. Of course, we're going through it verse by verse in the afternoon, but today we're going to be picking up in this epistle the point that we've come to, which isn't really all that far so far. We've come to verse 15 of chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at verses 14 all the way through 23, right to the end of the chapter of chapter 1. So let's read that. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Verses 15 through 23 of the first chapter of Ephesians. So our text begins then in this verse 15 with the apostle declaring, in light of all that he's just written and which we have gone over very carefully and we won't go back over today, but in light of that he says, wherefore? That tells us he's referring back to what he said, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So the apostle speaks of hearing of their faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. But it was Paul who first preached the gospel to the citizens of Ephesus. And then it was Paul who, under Christ, founded the church in Ephesus. And then it was Paul who stayed there in Ephesus for somewhat over a year and a half, preaching and teaching the brethren gathered together in that church, and also, of course, sharing the gospel with any and all that he could in that region. Yet now the apostle speaks of hearing of the faith and love of the Ephesians. Didn't he know they had faith and love? He did, of course. But in short, what Paul's speaking of is the reports that he has been hearing, which verify and reassure him, and for that matter comfort and rejoice him, that the brethren at Ephesus are growing in faith and love, that they're standing firm in the faith in the face of persecution, and they're growing spiritually, and they're bearing the fruit which faith and love brings forth. Faith brings forth works, not grudging, bare obedience, not works done because works are commanded, but works done out of love for the Lord and for his people. And then, of course, for mankind in general. With regard, for instance, of taking the gospel out to the world. Sinners are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from all and any works. But those saved by faith go on to live by faith. The just shall live, both as to justification, but also then as to their whole walk, the just shall live by faith, as explicitly declared three places in the New Testament, and with a slight variation once in the Old as well. I say the just shall live by faith. We first, of course, should apply that to the justification of sinners. But the just do go on to live by faith in another way, trusting in the Lord, believing his word, and of course, seeking to serve him and follow him and walk in the light as he is in the light. And so true faith also brings forth works, works done in love. Ephesians 2, the verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Faith without works is dead. James speaks of this. And of course, he says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. A man can say he has faith, but he doesn't have works. Then in truth, he has a dead faith, James says, and his claim of faith is not justified. True faith is a working faith. But as I said, the works of true faith are not acts of grudging, bare, cold obedience. Faith worketh by love, as Paul says and declares in Galatians 5, the verse 6. Faith and love are two of the three principal graces of the true Christian, the third being hope. These are not the only graces of the Christian, but certainly they are the principal graces of the man, the woman who has been regenerated, born again. He or she will have these graces implanted in their heart. And these three graces certainly, especially, will bear evidence of regeneration being the principal graces. Faith, hope, and love are coexistent and all dwell in the heart together. There's no such thing as a Christian with faith but no hope, or with faith and hope but no love. The apostle in this epistle to our Ephesian brethren rejoices in that while he knew that a great gospel work, a great enlightening, saving, quickening work of the Spirit with the Word had been accomplished during his time with these brethren, yet now he's hearing good reports that they are advancing. They're advancing in the faith. They're growing. And they're fruitful as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are bearing abundant, obvious evidence of their faith and their love. So it's not just about words with them. Words are important. But there are deeds, there are works, there are evidence, there's an outworking, and this in love of their faith. We have to say, is it the same with us, each of us? We have to consider ourselves. Are we advancing in the faith? Are we advancing in the knowledge of Christ? Are we growing in faith? Are we fruitful? Are we bearing abundant, obvious evidence of faith and love? Is this so of us individually? Is it so of us as a church? The church of Jesus Christ. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. James 1, the verse 22. So this then, that the apostle has heard of the church at Ephesus, he says, has caused him to pray to the Lord with much thanksgiving. We ought always, in all times and places, pray with thanksgiving. A grateful, thankful, thanking heart is another evidence of the effectual, quickening, sanctifying work of grace by the Holy Spirit. Everywhere in the Scriptures, Old Testament and New, we see that this is, it's almost synonymous with the term Christian. Thankfulness. The Christian is thankful. Ephesians 5, verse 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, the verses 12 and 13, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Yes. If this is the way it is with us, that we have this inheritance, we've been delivered from the power of darkness, and we know it. As children of light, you know what you've been delivered from. You've been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. Well, of course, such a one is thankful. Colossians 3, the verse 17, and whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Hebrews 13, the verse 15, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Now, the longer we're in Christ, the more we comprehend all that the Lord has done for us. Isn't that true? I mean, the longer we're in Christ, the more, as Paul says later here, the eyes of our understanding are opened, and we comprehend what the Lord has done for us, even from before the foundation of the world as to election, and then, of course, as to our redemption by Christ, and then from the moment, of course, we were first created as well, and through our justification and regeneration and adoption, and then all through our Christian life to this very moment. We comprehend more and more what the Lord has done for us. And so a grateful heart and thankfulness in prayer and worship and witness is a Christian trait. It is native and normal to the true believer. Philippians 4, the verses 6 and 7, to give you a few more verses. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, Christians can go through hard times, very, very hard times even. And around the world, there are Christians being persecuted terribly and even killed for the faith. And of course, we're in these mortal bodies, and we can go through hard times as to that as well. But we always have this. This can never be taken away from us, that we have that eternal inheritance of glory. And so we always have something to be thankful for. But also that God did not let us descend into a pit of darkness and depravity when we were in the world, when we were not in Christ. And we have that to be thankful for at all times. And that God has provided all of our needs and so many blessings beside, 10,000 blessings besides. Great is his faithfulness, as we sang. Colossians 2, the verses 6 and 7. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Colossians 4, the verse 2, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. 2 Corinthians 4, the verse 15, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. An unthankful Christian is a contradiction in terms, and in truth, such a creature raises doubts of whether or not a work of grace has ever been done in such a one's heart in the first place. And plainly put, unthankfulness is part, if you will, of unholiness. It flows from unholiness even. It is symptomatic of unholiness. 2 Timothy 3, the verse 2, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Today in this world, we see so many who are unthankful, even to their fellow man. The words thank you never hardly ever pass their lips, and they certainly aren't thankful in their hearts for things that others might do for them. You see it. Why is that? Because they're lovers of their own selves. They were brought out that way in many cases. They weren't taught right, perhaps. But at some point, as we grow up, we have a conscience, of course, we ought to learn, even if we're not in Christ, that we ought to be thankful. Thankful to God for all of his mercy and thankful to others for what they might do that we really don't deserve. Unthankfulness, it's a terrible thing. The apostle speaks of this particular cause, though, of thanksgiving on his part, that he has heard from trustworthy sources of the faith and love of the Ephesians. He writes, your faith in the Lord Jesus, specifically. He writes of that. That is, they were manifesting their faith in the Savior who had redeemed them with his own obedience, suffering, and blood. The Ephesians were standing firm in the faith of Christ in spite of the enemies of Christ and the gospel, and there were many such enemies in Ephesus, and many corrupting false teachers abroad as well. Are we not told by the apostle in 1 Corinthians, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong. Chapter 16, the verse 13. All Christians should be strong in the faith. Certainly those who are men and are to be leaders, certainly the ministers, have an obligation to be especially strong in the faith and be an example for others. Paul writes specifically of the Ephesians also, their love unto all the saints. The Christian's first love must always be for God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not to say that we aren't to love the Holy Spirit, of course, as well. But the Holy Spirit labors to point sinners to Christ, and the Holy Spirit labors to bring glory and honor to God the Father and Christ Jesus the Son. And we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. This is the first and the great commandment. The second is like unto it, that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. So we must first love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Now, this church at Ephesus at this time, They had a love for the Lord, of course, and it was being manifested, unfortunately, by the time that John wrote that revelation that he wrote, the last book of the Bible, in 90-something A.D., there was a need for Christ to have this written to the church at Ephesus. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. So that's all present tense. They were still at that place. Now that is a faithful church, and he commends them. However, they were on the verge of backsliding. Why? Because their love was growing cold, their love for Christ. They were still doing these things. They were trying to be faithful. They were seeking to conform to the Word of God, but they didn't have this love, this warm love that they ought to have had. And so this love for Christ. And so they, of course, we can say if they didn't return to their first love, then what happened? Backsliding. And pretty soon these works disappear. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Christians, by their very nature, by virtue of regeneration, the graces of God implanted in their hearts, do love the Lord. And this love is manifested in thought, word, and deed, even cheerful, joyful, willing obedience to the Lord. But if this love begins to grow cold, then they begin to backslide. Their faith begins to grow weaker, and their faith begins to be more unfruitful. And then the next generation comes up, and by then perhaps the candlestick of that church is removed, and it's nothing but an apostate church. Paul then speaks of the Ephesians, not love of Christ specifically, that is, you might say, taken for granted, but moves on to the Ephesians' love unto all the saints, because this flows from their love for the Lord. 1 John 3, the verse 10, in this the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Whosoever doth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. 1 John 5, the verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. This body of believers in Ephesus was hard-pressed, and they were persecuted. Under such conditions, then it's normal for Christians to love one another, to be strengthened in their bond of brotherly love. It's normal. But we're to love the brethren at all times. And the Ephesians did love their brethren in that church, but they also loved all the saints of God all around the world, not just those they were bonded together with by persecution. The Ephesians loved all the saints everywhere, and certainly we can be assured that they were praying for their brethren in other places, and as they could, they most certainly helped those brethren in need. They had an interest. Love causes us to have an interest in our brethren all around the world, including those doing work for the Lord, such as some of the ministries that we're involved in. A love for these. Love unto all the saints. This is true love of the heart manifested in works, but not works done without that true love. Not just cold works, but works done in love. A faith which worketh by love produces works willingly, gladly, cheerfully, joyfully, consistently done. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 3 through 8, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, gives those examples. Feeding the poor, and on the other hand, willing to be burned for Christ. But if he does this without charity, that is love. And charity is used there to emphasize that true Christian love is a working love. It's a doing love. It profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Now here's the nature of the Christian love. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. And so the apostle is warning against the idea that, well, I'll do some works. He says here, even if you gave away everything you had, for instance, to feed the poor and gave up your body to be burned, if you didn't have this love, this Christian love, this grace of love, what does it profit you? In other words, God does not accept this. God does not honor this. God most certainly will not say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, because you don't have charity. You're not in Christ, and you show it, because this is not the love that you have and do these things by. Your faith is not working by this love. And there have been, for instance, Roman Catholics who have done such things. Not burned by Protestants, as some would like us to believe. Not burned by true Protestants, but burned by emperors and tyrants and so forth. Yes, and you think of the monks, how they give away everything, some of them, and what does it profit them? Love unto all the saints, true love, love in word and deed, not just deed and not just word, but in word and deed and in truth. That means love in the heart, true Christian love. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. 1 John chapter 3, the verse 18. Back to Paul. In this letter to the Ephesians, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. How thankful the Christian ought to be when hearing of the faith and love of brethren and other local churches all around the world. How thankful we ought to be when we hear of faith and love manifested not only in words, but in works of faith and love. Sinners are justified by faith without works. That is faith in the person and works of Christ the Redeemer. Faith in him, his works and him, in his blood, in his obedience. Faith in him as Savior and Mediator. Faith in his obedience under the law and on the cross, even unto death, even the shedding of his precious blood to redeem us from our sins. And then having been justified by faith, the same faith of the justified brings forth works. And these works are done out of and in love, even as the Christian patiently perseveres in hope. 1 Thessalonians 1, the verse 3 always comes to my mind whenever I'm thinking of sort of text we have here, remembering without ceasing. In this case, the apostle speaks of the Thessalonian brethren, your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus. And of course, all of this, as he goes on to say, in the sight of God and our Father. And so they were well pleasing to our God and our Father. Now, those who say they have faith but have no works have not faith. Those who say they have faith but have not love may for a time have works, but their works not having love and not flowing then from true faith will not continue on consistently. They will begin to, if you will, dry up. It's my duty then to encourage all of us who are in Christ, and certainly all of you who at some time in the past declared your faith in Christ, and perhaps you were determined to have a consistent service for him, you ought to now examine yourselves as to the present with regard to what the apostle has declared in this verse. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. We need to examine ourselves. Now, by this, making mention of you in my prayers, after giving thanks for the faith and love of the Ephesians, the apostle then continues on to speak specifically of what he prays for. That is what his supplications are in behalf of his Ephesian brethren. And in this we see that this is not just for them, this is for the whole ransomed church of God, of course. And so we need to take heed to it. The Ephesians were doing well, no doubt, at that time. But the Christian, the local body of believers, must not neglect the vital necessity of nurturing and building themselves up in faith, hope, and love. We must go forward in the faith. And so he says, making mention of you in my prayers, and then he goes on to speak of what he prays for. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, we'll stop there. Maybe a word of explanation would be good. Here the apostle speaks of God the Father as being the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is, as to his humanity. Well, of course, we all know that, don't we? But do we think of what this means, that he addresses God as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, speaks of him that way? And after the resurrection, Christ Jesus, what did he say to Mary? I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God, even though he was God, but speaking of his humanity, to my God and your God. Now that is an amazing, comforting, and wonderful reality, that Christ Jesus, our head, and we his body in spiritual union with him, he, our Savior and brother, as to his humanity, speaks of God as his God and our God. The Old Testament saints didn't speak that way. They spoke of God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the New Testament saints say this, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus, having accomplished his great redemption work, has removed the veil between his church and God, God the Father. The New Testament church, with Christ Jesus as our mediator and high priest, has no need of a mediating priesthood. We are accepted at our Father's throne of grace as his beloved children, accepted in Christ Jesus and by our spiritual union with him, with us as his body and him as our head and mediator. He is the great high priest that became us, as Paul speaks of in Hebrews. And also, speaking of the two covenants and our very great advantages, this in Hebrews 12, the verses 18 through 24. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burn with fire, nor into blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And so Paul says, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. This is our Father, our Heavenly Father, the Father of glory. God dwells in glory. God is glorious in all of his person, attributes, words, works, and ways. God is the author of glory. All that is glorious is of him, and because of him, and by him. He is the Father, and he is the author of glory, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Again, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of him. All Christians, all who are truly in Christ and regenerated, have the Holy Spirit as the earnest of their faith and as our teacher, our comforter, and our guide. It's evident that here Paul speaks of the Christian earnestly praying and applying himself, just as Paul earnestly prays, applying himself to the means of grace, that by an effectual working of the Holy Spirit with the word and the man or the woman's heart, the Christian would be ever increasing in wisdom. Paul says, the wisdom which is from above and in revelation, not some new revelation by some false prophet or something like that, not at all. This speaks of being ever more enlightened and matured as to our spiritual understanding, ever more enlightened with regard to the truth of the Scriptures, what the Scriptures contain, and understanding them and discerning them. The wisdom spoken of is that wisdom from above then, And the revelation spoken of is a greater understanding and knowledge and discernment of the Scriptures. And central to that and flowing from that is a greater knowledge and spiritual, of course, knowledge, but also experiential knowledge and then practical knowledge day by day of God our Father, the Lord Jesus our Savior and Head, and certainly of the Holy Spirit as well. Paul speaks of Christ, knowing Christ. If we would know the Father more, we must know Christ. We must be in Christ. We must have a believing, saving faith in Him. He speaks of knowing Christ, that I may know Him. He means more and more because He does know Him savingly, but He wants to know Him more and more spiritually. And the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings being made conformable unto His death, the power of His resurrection, the power, the virtue, the power, the efficacy of power from the risen Lord, just as that woman touched the hem of His garment and virtue flowed from Him. Paul speaks of that. The Lord Jesus Christ in all His glory and all His power, Paul seeks to know this and the power of that resurrection of His, being raised Himself to new life and more to new life and life abundant. We ought to all pray that we would know Him and the power of His resurrection, both in our hearts and also with regard to Him taking us home to glory. It's the Holy Spirit who is the author of wisdom and light in the heart of the Christian, and this is by the Word of God. Paul prayed that the Ephesian brethren, having had the light of the gospel savingly shined in their hearts and having made a good start in the faith, would then press on, seeking to be more wise in the things and the ways of the Lord, more wise as to these things, and as to their words and walk and works, and to always be seeking more light from the Scriptures by the effectual working of the Spirit of grace. We ought to all be praying likewise for ourselves and our brethren in this church and our brethren all around the world in all places. And essential to our personal growth and wisdom and knowledge and understanding and discernment is that we humbly, diligently study the Scriptures and submit to the teaching of ministers which we know are faithful in teaching and practice. Not sort and pick through what they say and ignore some things. Well, maybe these are little things. I won't worry about this. Or whatever it is, we need to submit. Certainly search the Scriptures to see if the things said are so. But it is essential to growing in knowledge, understanding, discernment, wisdom that we do this. And of course, also essential to this is that the Lord then would give unto us the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of Him. We cannot do this on our own. He must give us this, but we can quench the work of the Spirit. We cannot expect to have this more and more wisdom and revelation and knowledge of Him and through the knowledge of Him if we're going to quench the work of the Holy Spirit, if we're not going to apply ourselves to the means of grace, if we're going to in any way stubbornly turn away from truth which is inconvenient to us, which He has brought to light by the Scriptures. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, the psalmist says, and a light unto my path, Psalm 119, verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. If we are going to walk in the light as He is in the light, then we walk by the word of God. And the word of God addresses all things, temporal and eternal. All things having to do with all things temporal, having to do with day to day. It has to do with how we behave ourselves, how we speak, how we go about our business, how we take care of our families. All things. And then all things eternal and all things spiritual. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. If we are going to walk in partial darkness, we are going to stumble out of the narrow way, and we are going to bring grief to ourselves and harm as well to our loved ones. The apostle prayed that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. And then in verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. The apostle uses this figure of speech, the eyes of your understanding. Before we were in Christ, we were spiritually blind. We were children of darkness, with our mind full of darkness with regard to the spiritual truth. There are none that understandeth. That's what the scriptures say. The eyes of our understanding were blind. We once were blind, but now we see. God, help us to use our spiritual eyes, the eyes of our understanding, with this figure of speech of Paul's. And the apostle prays, and this for our exhortation as well, that the Ephesians, into whose hearts the Spirit had shined, savingly shined the light of the gospel, and who now were children of light, who could spiritually see, would have that growing wisdom and revelation of the Lord, that they would have the eyes of their understanding increasingly opened. We might say their spiritual vision more and more acute as to what follows, though not limited to it, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. This first, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. To know this more and more and more. What is this hope of his calling of which the apostle speaks? Well, whenever we see hope in such a context, we ought first to think of the great, essential, central, glorious hope of the Christian. I say the blessed, firm, immutable, infallible assurance that we have of the perfection of our souls, which we will receive, and the resurrection of our bodies and the glorification of our bodies and the life everlasting in the world to come, that world of holiness and happiness, love and peace, fellowship and worship, that world without end with the Lord Jesus Christ and the whole ransom church of God. That hope. We should think of that hope. Colossians 1, verse 5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. Timothy is told by Paul to lay hold on eternal life, that hope. We should think of it. Ephesians 2, verse 12, these are the Ephesians. Again, of course, the brethren that he's writing to there at Ephesus. They were Gentiles, they were without Christ, they were lost, they had no hope, it says, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. This is the inheritance of the child of God, the hope of glory then, purchased and bequeathed by the death of the surety and testator of the New Testament, Christ Jesus. And since Paul goes on to speak of this inheritance next, then it would lead us to believe that while it's not wrong to speak of the hope of glory, that it would come to our minds as we do read this, the hope of his calling, yet it's proper to speak also of what we might sum up as the hope of grace in this life. I say it's right that the hope of glory comes to mind, but there is this hope of grace in this life, is how I would sum it up, and which all that precedes this verse most certainly has to do with. That ye may know, that is, know and understand spiritually and experientially and more, what is the hope of his calling. The calling of the Christian in this context, certainly we're called to heaven, we're first called effectually to repentance and faith, called effectually to Christ, with that faith and repentance worked in our heart by the Holy Spirit. But the calling of the Christian in this context of this text speaks of the Christian's calling as to his sanctification and walk and works in this world as a regenerated man or woman or young person. By the free grace and effectual power of the Lord, we've been justified and regenerated and brought into his kingdom of light, and the hope of glory is ours. But we also have the hope of grace for this life. What I mean is, we're not only called to the glorious honor of being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also called to receive the necessary blessing, to briefly comprehend what I'm speaking of, the blessing of being more and more made into his image. From the words of the apostle, we ought to understand first the calling we have as Christians to live as pilgrims and strangers in this world, faithful and fruitful for the Lord, being made increasingly into his image, and consequently all of the graces which have been implanted in our hearts, being made daily more active and strong and warm and lively. This is the hope of our calling. This the Lord is well able to work in us more and more. And this any true regenerated man or woman greatly desires. Ephesians 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. It doesn't mean vocation such as a farmer or a teacher or a doctor or whatever it might be. It means as a Christian. That's what Paul means there. And we're to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Well, we all want to. And it's the hope of our calling. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. We have that call to glory, that hope of glory, but there's a calling to this, a life of grace. And we have hope in this, that we can more and more live by grace and realize the effectual power of the Lord with regard to our walk, our words, our thoughts, our sanctification, are being made more and more into the image of Christ. Paul says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, in this world. Colossians 1, verse 10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 11, wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling. They were being persecuted even. And fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. The individual Christian. This speaks of the individual Christian, the hope of his calling. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Just to comprehend what this is, this calling first, and then to talk more about the hope of obtaining it more and more fully. We all have it. We all will have it to some degree fulfilled in us, this hope I'll talk about in a minute. We have hope that this will happen, but not all to the same measure. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, but we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. What about this? John 7, verse 38, he that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. That's the outworking of the Holy Spirit working within the Christian. Are we there? That's our calling, to be there. Do we have any hope of ever being there? I mean, to realize that in the fullest measure possible on earth? Yes, we do. The hope of our calling. Ephesians 3, verse 19, to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God, all the fullness of God, all that he would give his children, all the spiritual fullness of God that he would give us with all that comprehends. Do we have any hope of that? It's our calling. We're called to that. We're called to this. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, verse 1. That's our calling, comprehended in our calling, the calling of grace in this world. Philippians 2, verse 15, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. We're called to that. Yes, it's our duty, but it's a glorious calling. It's a calling to grace, and a work of grace, and a great work of grace. And what of the local church together? We're called to be a city set on a hill. We're called to be the light of the world. We're called to be the salt of the earth, the preserving salt of the earth. We're called to be the savor of Christ in all places. We're called to be on this Lord's Day as Eden in the garden of the Lord. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, we're called to this, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is not just some sort of empty rhetoric. This is our calling. This is our calling, and there's a hope in that calling. The Holy Spirit speaks of the hope. I say the apostle, by the Spirit, speaks of the hope of this calling. this is the will of the Lord Jesus for each of his people, for the whole church together to attain to the fullness of this calling. And he never wills and commands. And with regard to sanctification and advance in Christ, all these promises, without also enabling us by his grace and effectual power to receive them. The apostle declares that ye might know the hope of his calling. That is, first to know spiritually and then know experientially the hope of the calling of the Christian in this world. What comes next in verse 18, speaking of our eternal inheritance, precedes in time in the Christian's heart this hope of his calling as to this world. What I'm trying to say is that when we're first saved, we have the hope of glory first. We have that assurance of our eternal inheritance. And then the hope we're talking about now flows from that. Well, Paul speaks of it. And this is the hope from which all other hope flows. This is the hope of glory, that ye may know what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Seems to me that Paul is also implying quite heavily that the more we know the hope of his calling in this world, that hope of grace, and the more we then advance in the faith in that way, the stronger our hope, that first hope, that essential hope of our inheritance in glory will be. Because we're experiencing in this world more and more the power of God in our hearts as we apprehend more and more the promises spoken of and the blessings in this verse. But going back to the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, the riches of his glory, it means the glorious riches of what's laid up for us. A few verses. Colossians 1 to verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Hebrews 9 to verse 15, and for this cause he, that's Jesus, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. That's what he's speaking of here, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. All the saints have this inheritance, all of us. We're among the saints. We all have it, all true saints. 1 Peter 1, the verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And so Paul prays, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. And I believe there it's the calling to our life in this world as a Christian, a calling of grace, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. There's a fruit and effect of this, to know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. There is a fruit and effect. The more and more we experientially know. First, we know from the Bible, we read it as spiritual men and women, we discern what the Bible says. There are so many promises and revelations of what awaits us, although we cannot comprehend in the fullest measure what awaits us. And yet, the more and more we know this, and we have it in our hearts, and we live it, then the more and more we live with an assurance, a joy, a peace, and become more and more faithful and fruitful for the Lord in this world. And so we're to lay hold on eternal life and not neglect the grace of hope with regard to that hope of glory. At the same time, we're not to neglect the hope of our calling with regard to the work of grace in this world and the hope of our calling with regard to this work in our hearts and manifesting itself in our lives. Now in verses 15 through 18 of our text, the apostle writes his prayer for the Ephesian brethren, and what he speaks of applies just as much to us as to them. For in Christ, Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, perhaps for some of us this seems all too wonderful. Perhaps we think that the fullness of the promise is not for us to obtain. We all have, in some measure, if we're in Christ, what's spoken of here. But we certainly, none of us have the fullness of the promise, and some of us know that we are far short of that. Certainly, if we're looking at, I say, the hope of our calling in this world, the hope of our calling to glory is settled. We will all share, and share alike, you might say, in that. But in this world, as to the hope of our calling, the hope of the measure of that work of grace, well, we see here, we may have a measure of this, but we know that there is so much more that we need and that we ought to have. We know this. But so long as we have faith and make use of the means of grace and seek to conform to the word of God and do not quench the work of the Spirit, this is, for us, the fullness of it. Because I said earlier, the Lord never wills and commands, or with regard to sanctification and advance in Christ, promises without also enabling us by his grace. And this is very important, and it's part of his grace, really, his effectual power to receive. 1 Corinthians 1, the verse 9, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Our justification and regeneration were entirely of the grace and effectual power of God, and not at all of us. But as Christians, the measure to which we advance in what's being spoken of here, really advancing in sanctification, wisdom and knowledge, peace, joy then, faithfulness and fruitfulness, this requires us to diligently seek to make full use of the means of grace and conform to the word of the Lord as spiritual men and women. And even then, without the enabling, further enlightening, sustaining, effectual grace of God, and in that, the all-sufficient, almighty power of God working in us, we can do nothing. And that goes right to what the apostle speaks of next, that the Ephesians would know in this case, first unwaveringly, of course, believe in and trust in, and then more and more experientially know and not hinder the almighty, all-sufficient power of God by the third person of the triune God, the Holy Spirit, who communicates the grace of God we receive on account of Christ and by Christ, each of his blood-bought children, and who efficaciously works in the heart of the Christian. In the Scriptures, we have the infallible, precious promises of God in Christ, including with regard to the hope of our calling as Christians in this world. But we must needs daily fight to mortify our own sin nature. That can be a very tough battle sometimes. And we must wrestle with all the principalities and powers of Satan, who is both that red dragon and the subtle serpent, that roaring lion, and that angel of light. We have, or at least presenting himself as such, and we have the weaknesses of the body, we have the trials of this life. All these conspire to hinder our sanctification, stunt our spiritual growth, injure us as to our walk, cause us to be unfruitful as to our works, and in brief, not experience the fullness of what Paul speaks of here. So we can become discouraged. And in truth, probably all of us sometimes do. And we will become not only discouraged, but very often defeated and perhaps come to a standstill as to our calling of grace that we've been talking about, and even backslidden if we will not rely on and rejoice in the power of the Lord. There's a hope of this calling. There is a hope to realize. But we must rely on the power of God. We must rest and trust in that and not in ourselves. Verses 19 through 20. Yes, it is attainable. And how? That we would more and more understand how and experience how. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The all-sufficient, almighty power by which we were raised from spiritual death and regenerated as spiritual men and women alive in Christ is the same power of God by which we were then filled, increasingly, I trust, with more heavenly wisdom and spiritual knowledge. We feel we have far to go in that regard, but the apostle has been speaking of this. And it's the same power by which we may, in spite of all of the power of sin and Satan, become stronger in faith and hope and love and made more and more into the image of Christ Jesus. It is the power of God that has done this and will do this. And to emphasize the omnipotence and all-sufficiency of this exceeding great and mighty power of God, the apostle reminds us that this is the same power, quote, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, the same power that he will work in us with regard to this hope of our calling. If we've known the power of God in effectually calling us to Christ and shining the light of the gospel in our hearts, creating saving faith and regenerating us by his word, and we also comprehend that it is the same power of God which raised Christ Jesus from the dead, then we ought to be greatly comforted and assured by the knowledge that our Lord, by this same all-sufficient, almighty power, is well able to work in us what he commands and promises and what our text speaks of then. Everything that's in this text, all of it. I mentioned the hope of our calling, but of course it's all part of one whole. It's all part of one whole, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you more and more then the Spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And essential to this is what we have in verse 19 then, and what I just read, and also in 20. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Mighty power. The gospel is the mighty power of God unto salvation. Do we believe that? Well, we must if we're in Christ, because it was the power of God unto salvation for us. And it was an almighty power. It was an all-sufficient power. And Paul says of his preaching to the Corinthians, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And Paul says that the kingdom of God is not in word. That means it's not just in word. There's words involved here, as we think of the gospel and so forth, but in power. There is a power. It's the almighty, all-sufficient power of God that works and brings those into the kingdom of God and works in the inner man, the inner woman that believes as well with regard to the very thing we're talking about. And the apostle speaks of taking the gospel into the world and preaching the gospel and teaching the word of God in the churches and standing against everything that's raised up against the truth of God. And he says he does it by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness and the right hand and on the left. And we're also, aren't we, kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time? 1 Peter 1, the verse 5. This power of God that's done all these things and doing all these things, and we believe will do all these things, including keeping us through faith unto salvation. This is the same power that God will work in us, he says, the apostle, to usward who believe. Here in our text, the glorious promises spoken of, the glorious and needful promises, God is well able to bestow in and on us an increasing measure, that is, to us who believe. Must have faith, you must believe. Do you not therefore err because you know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God, perhaps? Paul speaks in Colossians 1, the verse 11, of us being strengthened with all might according to his glorious power and to all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness in that case. He also says to the Ephesians and to us, chapter 6, verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. In the context of Christ Jesus being raised from the dead by the power of God, the apostle goes on to speak in such a way as to also urge us to trust in the Lord and faithfully seek after that which is spoken of in our text, because the power of God is all-sufficient and almighty and exercised also by his sovereign authority, which no man or devil can resist or counter or undermine. I say, there's no other man. If we would seek after these promises and apply ourselves to these promises and make use of the means of grace, no one can deny us this. Because the power of God that works in the Christian is not only all-sufficient, almighty, but it's exercised by his sovereign authority. Because what does it say here? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him up from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, that is, at the highest place of honor, strength, and authority, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet. To sum up briefly, Christ Jesus faithfully endured and fulfilled all that was required to save a people from their sins and purchase them for the glory of God. And God has honored the Son and given him a people and an everlasting kingdom. 2 Peter 1, the verse 11, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus is the church's king. I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. He rules over us. He defends us from our enemies. And by his power, his almighty, all-sufficient power, he delivers us from the enemy within as we avail ourselves of his grace. But God has set Christ Jesus as the King of kings and Lord of lords over all things, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. That means all rulers and all governments of men, all ranks of angels, Satan and all his hosts, all are subject to and accountable to his will, his authority, and his command. And he will exercise his power as he wills for his glory and for the good of his people. Is Satan against us? Yes, Satan is against us. And Paul says in Romans 16, verse 20, by the Holy Spirit, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The glory of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. He spoke to a church that was suffering great assaults by Satan. But he tells them to rest assured that God, by his own power, even working by them and through them, would bruise Satan again under their feet shortly. There it means different from on the cross, where Christ, of course, bruised Satan's head. What it means is you'll tread Satan under your feet. And what of Revelation 12, verse 11? What of that? And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, they loved not their lives unto death. How? By their own power? No. By the all-sufficient, almighty power of God, which he exercised according to his supreme authority over all things, all principalities and powers and rulers, and the kings of the earth. Revelation 17, 14, you see this. These shall make war with the Lamb. Well, it goes back to the Roman church and the papacy and popery and using the kings of the earth to war really against the Lord's people, but then they're warring against the Lamb, aren't they? And the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. The Lord shall overcome them because he has all authority and he has all power. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, knowing this, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And this, briefly, and hath put all things under his feet. You know what that means. All things are put under his feet as to his authority. But God, according to his own will and for his own purposes, has allowed men to rebel, and kings and queens and rulers and governments to rebel, but they're still under the feet of Christ. And in his own time, he shall show, we're told, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. There is no king or queen or any government of man that can do anything except God allows it. And gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Just to finish now with this last part of our text, and just briefly. What a blessing that God has given Christ Jesus to be the head of the church. Our head. This Christ Jesus is sovereign ruler over all things. And he, as the scriptures tell us, upholds all things by the word of his power. And praise be to God, this Christ Jesus, with all of this power and authority, is the head of his body, the church, which is his body going on. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. The church is the fullness of Christ because she is his body. And he is the church's head. The head must have a body. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Ephesians 5, the verse 23. He is the spiritual head of the church. We are the spiritual body. Colossians 1, the verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. The church, as the body of Christ, is for his honor and glory in this world and for all eternity. In this world, the church is Christ's work and Christ's witness. But at the same time, though the church is the fullness of Christ, Christ fills the church. This is what we're told, aren't we, in this text? This is what we're told. Christ fills the church with all which is holy and righteous and good, all wisdom and knowledge, all gifts and graces and power, and the Holy Spirit, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He fills the church. And we are his body, the fullness of him. Now in our text today, without going any further in this and the encouragement that's in it relative to our text, but we'll just close with this. In our text today, we've been given much to consider. In light of what we've heard, some of us may need to examine ourselves to be sure we're even in Christ and not self-deceived. And if we have the assurance and witness that perhaps weak as we may be, that we are in the faith, then we have here an exhortation to go on in faith and love and diligently seek after the blessings, the fullness of the blessings spoken of, the blessings necessary to our increase in wisdom and knowledge, faithfulness and fruitfulness, peace and joy, and this for the honor and glory of our Lord. And then lastly, we have the reminder that what is set before us, as with all the promises with regard to one and the same thing, this hope of our calling and this being filled with wisdom and understanding and knowledge of the Lord, being filled with light, what's set before us is not unattainable. But bless God, it can be ours in ever-increasing measure, if we will, but avail ourselves of his grace and rest in his almighty, all-sufficient power. Amen.